For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, good morning. You guys are a little dead this morning. Yeah. Now, the first announcement is we want you to scoot in. If you've got seats, scoot into the middle, please, because even though we're going to be rewarding the tardy by doing that, it's a matter of grace. We're going to show grace to the tardy sinners by providing excellent aisle seats for them. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, second announcement. Would the people who are here for the first time this year as new home group leaders or servant team members please stand up? Yeah. Now you can tell that you are welcomed. We're glad you're here. We're glad that what your presence represents. A lot of decisions that you've made when no one else was watching between you and God. And so we hope that you're super encouraged and heartened while you're here this weekend. Now, one more brief announcement, and that is, there's a lot of people who spend a lot of hours behind the scenes to make this retreat possible. And I know in advance I'm going to apologize for not naming all of them, but I at least want to name the ones that I am aware of. Kathy Hoffer and Meredith Gabriel. And Gail Flowers and Colin Gardner and Jeremy Myers. And then there's people, like I said, other people. And so let's give them all a big hand. Let's say thanks to them when we see them. All right, let's turn to the Lord. Lord, thank you for last night. And thank you for the privilege of being here with brothers and sisters who are sinners saved by grace. We thank you so much for your grace, Lord, that I thank you, Lord, that you came out way out in the woods to get me. And we each thank you that, Lord. And then to think that you not only saved us, though we deserve to go to hell, you gave us roles in your amazing work, the advance of your kingdom. You let us represent you and speak for you, Lord. It's an incredible privilege. We pray, Lord, this weekend you'll pour your Spirit out on us. And we know that we need a fresh touch of your Holy Spirit. Father, we agree with Paul that we are completely unworthy and we're also completely inadequate to play even the very small role that you give us to play. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. And we pray that you speak to us this morning through these three short teachings, way beyond anything that we could ask or think. Amen. All right. On the one hand, feel like I'm just giving a maybe a rerun and a sequel to the brief talk that I gave at the beginning of January at our State of the Union meeting, because my burden then was that what our church needs, what ails our church, is not going to be fixed by better methods. The problem is not an unresponsive field, and although there's always way more sin in all of our lives than we could possibly imagine, I don't even think that's the main issue. I think the main issue is that we need a grace awakening in this church. And I've had I don't know how many dozens of conversations with leaders since January, and that conviction on my part has only deepened. That this is the issue. This is what God is putting his finger on. This is what we need enlightenment about. This is what needs to come home through our heads into our hearts in a deeper way. And so I just want to share with you some additional thoughts about this central burden that I have, and I know that many others share. Really, I have only two theses that I want to put out to you this morning. And the first one is this, that this right here, a church that is awakened to the grace of God, that is the key, that is the wellspring, that is the engine, that is the heart and soul of authentic revival and of real expansion of God's kingdom. I'm not talking just about our church and the growth of our church, but I'm talking about the expansion of God's kingdom. This is what is always at the very center of authentic revival and expansion. I like the way Raymond Ortlund puts it. He says, a wave of authentic revival sweeps over the church when three things happen together. Teaching the great truths of the gospel with clarity, applying those truths to people's lives with spiritual power, and then extending that experience to large numbers of people. He says, writing in the mid-90s, we urgently need such an awakening today. We need to rediscover the gospel. And then this quote by Tim Keller. He says, traditionally, this process of gospel realizing, especially when done corporately, is called revival. Times of revival are seasons in which many nominal and spiritually sleepy Christians, operating out of the semi-Pharisaism of religion, wake up to the wonder and the ramifications of the gospel. Revivals then are massive eruptions of new spiritual power in the church through a recovery of the gospel. And this is not a program, nor something that you can implement through a series of steps. Nor can we hatch some grand strategy or put in place certain methods that will make this happen. I feel like what Keller says in that previous slide, that these are times when nominal Christians get converted and when sleepy Christians wake up from what he calls the slumber of Pharisaic religion. I feel that we have a lot of that. And as I say that, I'm speaking first and foremost from my own experience. I feel like that it's in the last 6 months or more, I feel like I'm in the midst of waking up myself. And so, but this is the point. And what I want to do is spend just a little bit of time with you arguing. A lot of people wouldn't necessarily agree with this thesis, but I think it's profoundly biblical, and I think this is exactly what we've experienced in the history of our own church. So I want to talk just a little bit about that before going on to the other one point that I want to make this morning. One way to really get at this is to think about the church in Ephesus. And if you study the history of the church in Ephesus in the New Testament, you will see that they are a perfect illustration of this thesis, that it's a grace awakening that is the key to authentic spiritual revival and expansion. And they are both a positive example of that thesis and, sadly, a negative example of that thesis. Let me just trace this story through with you briefly. You know probably that in Paul's third missionary journey that he took up as his headquarters, Ephesus. And after starting in the synagogue, he got kicked out, as he always did. And then he went to the schoolroom of Tyrannus, and we read that he left the synagogue and took the believers with him. And then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for the next 2 years. Now notice, so there is a causal connection here between the daily 2-year discussions Paul held with the believers. And what happened? He says, so that people throughout the province of Asia, all of Western Turkey, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So what do we have here? We have a connection between some message that Paul was expounding on every day for 2 years to the believers, and some massive eruption of the message of Christianity that just spread out spontaneously throughout the cities there in Western Turkey. And I think we ought to, well, of course he taught the Bible, and that's definitely true. Later with the Ephesian elders, he says, I taught the whole counsel of God. And there's a whole discussion about what that phrase means. But we don't have to wonder about what it was that Paul really focused on in the schoolroom of Tyrannus every day for 2 years that was the catalyst for this amazing expansion. Because he tells us what it is. In Acts 20, speaking to those elders, reflecting on that 2-year time, he said, I was there teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to what? To the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul taught them about a lot of things. He taught them about ethics. He taught them about the Old Testament, about Old Testament prophecy. He taught them about all kinds of things. But the nexus, the center to which he returned, the center around which everything revolved, the thing that he expounded in greater and greater depth for them, was the good news about the grace of God. And we know this because of what Paul says to the Colossians when he reflects on what happened to them when Epaphras, who was evidently reached in Ephesus through Paul's preaching, came back to his hometown and brought with him this message. He says, I can't help but thank God for the amazing transformation in your own lives, the faith and the love that spring up from the hope that is now stored up for you in heaven. So these are wellspring reorientation issues, faith and love springing from the hope that you have now, he says, that you heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. And all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. That's revival expansion language. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Now notice that last phrase. Ever since you heard and understood the grace of God in all its multifaceted truth. He says, it's as you hear this and as you gain greater understanding of it that this explosion takes place in your own life, which then spreads out to other people. Now, so that's what they were grounded in. That was the epicenter, the catalyst for this great revival. We read then a little while later when Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he knows that he'll never see them again in Acts 20. It's a marvelous pass for leaders, because there Paul crystallizes for them, as he does in the pastoral epistles for Timothy, these are the things that are really important. And the last thing that he really challenges them on is this point in Acts 20, verse 32. He says, now you'll never see me again. So now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The message about his grace. That's what can build you up. And that's what can give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So even as he has seen this amazing explosion take place, and they're in the midst of full-blown revival and expansion when he meets with them, the thing that he's most concerned about is, you be sure that you stay focused as the leaders on giving your people the message, the many-splendored message of God's grace. You must stay on track and central in that and your teaching to them. Not long after Paul left, of course, he got in prison. And while in prison then, he wrote an amazing letter to this group who is probably grounded in, instructed in the message of grace better than any other church in the whole first century. And yet, what does Paul write them when he writes the letter to the Ephesians, which is really a circular letter to all of these churches in Asia Minor? He writes them a letter that, along with Romans, is the most it is the most systematic and wonderful exposition of the grace of God in all its truth that we have in the new in the whole New Testament. Romans and Ephesians. Ephesians is just a masterful, majestic, especially the first three chapters, wonderful exposition of the grace of God in all its truth. And as you read that, it's so amazing to me as I read Ephesians 1 through 3, because on the one hand, you just, this the content pouring forth from Paul, it's as he holds up one facet of the gospel after another, it's so, from a content standpoint, so impressive. But side by side with it, you hear the heart of this man engage. It's as though he's pouring out his, all that he knows about grace, and he's pouring it out with a heart that is on fire about this. So we know Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Colon. And then this wonderful exposition of what that grace looks like. He uses five different facets of this amazing diamond that we call grace, but it's all interspersed with praise to God. He's letting them listen in on his heart as he praises God in front of them for how wonderful grace is. And then that's punctuated by two heartfelt, urgent prayers on his part, which are so amazing. This church that had been taught for 2 years about grace, this church that had had elders that had been trained to teach them about grace, this church that's receiving this letter that in written form explains and reminds to them about grace. And in the middle of it, he prays twice, above all else, I'm praying that somehow God's Spirit will open the eyes of your heart so that you'll really get grace. Right? I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you may really understand what you've been given by God through Christ. I'm praying, he says, that you might have the power that you'll need to know the height and length and breadth and length, whatever. I never get those four things right. It doesn't matter. You know the point. He said, I pray that God will give you the power to comprehend the incredible depth and width and height of his love so that you'll be filled up to real spiritual maturity. You get the impression this is super important to Paul. Paul was a broken record. I know that's an anachronism for you 90s people. Paul was, I don't even know what the 2000s analogy, whatever. You know what I mean. A little while later, the church is in crisis. And I'll tell you why they were in crisis. They were in crisis because they were moving, in spite of all his teaching and all his warnings, they were in crisis because they were going from a church in which the gospel, the message of grace, was absolutely central. It was that which around which every other good and biblical and true thing revolved, to a church that still knew and believed the gospel, but in which the gospel was no longer central. And so that's why when he sends Timothy there to help this church, because he sees it sliding, deteriorating, he's very concerned about it. In his letters to Timothy and Titus, who was in Crete, you'll find this phrase that's used in the pastoral epistles that's used nowhere else, the rest of the New Testament. It's the phrase sound doctrine. Sound is the Greek word hugaino, from which we get the term hygiene or hygienic. Doctrine, teaching that is healthy, teaching that makes people healthy. And you'll find as you read through the pastoral epistles that the sound doctrine is none other than this multifaceted, wonderful message of the grace of God that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. And over again, he says, whatever you do, guard that message. Whatever you do, teach, preach, and remind them of that message. So even as they're going from the gospel is central to the gospel's there and we know it and we believe it, something else is beginning to become central. He's just emphasizing so strongly, you guys have got to get this back central where it belongs. And then, of course, we fast forward 30 years to the same church. And this time they get a letter from a very special person, from Jesus himself. That would be a high privilege. And you know the content of that letter, where Jesus says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. He says, you are biblically discerning. You know how to smell a false apostle from a mile away. And you're great at that. And I know that you have endured hardships for my name and you've not grown weary. You are a hard-working church. You work hard at ministry. You know your Bibles and how to use them, and you work hard at ministry. But he says, I held this against you. You have left your first love. And that phrase, your first love, I am convinced is referring to what we've been talking about so far. You no longer hold in your hearts the absolute, as your most important treasure, as your most precious possession, the love that I have poured out to you through the cross, given to you through the gospel. You've left that, and so consequently your own heart of love toward me, and consequently your own heart of lavish, generous, creative love towards others in my name, that's what's going away. That's what's shriveling up. And he says to them, remember the height from which you've fallen. And repent and do the deeds that you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Look, folks, what happens is, when a church goes from having the gospel of Jesus' grace as absolutely central, that's revival, that's expansion, that is health, that is hygienic, to a church that knows the gospel and believes it, but for which it is no longer central. In this case, what evidently was central was an emphasis on hard work and ministry and biblical discerning knowledge. He knows that the next step is that there is no gospel at all and they cease to exist. There they were, one generation away from being a sociological group in which Jesus did not dwell at all. Now, that's something I've just been pondering over and over again for the last several months, because I believe that it has a real lesson for us. When I think about our own history, I'm trying real hard here not to be unrealistically nostalgic. I know there were a lot of problems. There always are with fallen people, but I have no doubt that this church was born out of a grace awakening. It didn't come from us. We were the beneficiaries of a group of people who had undergone a grace awakening, a group of people who had been deeply involved in Christian evangelistic ministry to the point where that had become central in their lives and burnt, and it chilled their hearts and goofed them up, and they somehow, by the grace of God, rediscovered the wonder of God's grace, so that when I came to Christ, I came to Christ in the midst of and under the influence of the teaching of people who were freshly reawakened to the grace of God. It was actually part of a larger grace awakening called the Jesus Movement. And the Jesus Movement, Stephen Keeler, who is an evangelical historian, says that movement, because it went beyond the youth, that's the Jesus Movement part of it, he says that movement affected 50 million people in America. That didn't mean that 50 million were converted, but 50 million people during the late 60s to the early 70s were either converted to Jesus Christ or were profoundly reawakened. And what was absolutely central to that movement was the wonder of the grace of God and an absolutely central focus on expounding the message of God's grace to people. And I had the great privilege of being born again into that environment. And it was different in some ways from the environment that we have today. These guys love to teach about grace. And so they just taught about grace. I mean, it wasn't like, on the one hand, it wasn't like they taught Romans 5 through 8 every week over and over again. But they, every teaching centered around the love of God through Jesus Christ. No matter what they were teaching, it wound back to that. And there was an excitement and an enthusiasm and a heartfelt gratitude and sense of wonder from the people who were teaching that you just picked up. And so in our little group, which was then called the Fish House, one thing that I remember very, very clearly was that there was a culture of excitement about grace. And one way that this came out is that the books that we read, we were all the time finding books or articles that were about the grace of God. Whether it was William R. Newell, whose picture on the back of his 1930s Romans verse by verse, he looks like the most fundamentalist fundy that you could ever imagine. But I remember where I was sitting when I read William R. Newell's comments, a few thoughts about grace, where he said, the great secret is to expect that God will bless you while realizing all the more how unworthy you are. That went right into my soul. And I was like, I gotta tell my brothers and sisters about this. So we read other things. We read theology. We read apologetics. But always the number one bestsellers, far and away, were the books about grace. And this combination, this environment in which we had teachers who were passionate about the grace of God and a culture of excitement about learning more about the grace of God, created an ethos that was different. For one thing, when it came to ministry, most of the motivation in ministry was want to rather than have to. Want to rather than have to. That's what grace produces. It produces people who want to serve the Lord. Over against a grim, determined attitude, I have to. Now, like I said last January, we have to have a category for serving God out of duty because we're fallen people. We live in a fallen world. Sometimes we realize everything within me doesn't want to do this, but it's right, it's good, it's true, so I'm going to do it. And we do it by faith. But as C.S. Lewis said, you know, if your leg, a crutch is good. Sometimes you need a crutch because if your leg is hurt, then you need a crutch for a while. But if you always have to use a crutch, then something's seriously wrong with your leg. And he says, in the same way, if you find that you are chronically operating out of a have-to mentality in serving the Lord, you got a bad leg. There's something seriously defective with your heart and its apprehension of God's grace. So we had that category. And I remember 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I've basically got a duty to preach the gospel. But we realized that if we were feeling that way for very long, that was a danger signal. And we had to go back and drink more deeply of God's grace. I remember very clearly at this time that what mattered most for me, what mattered most for us, is that the people that we were trying to influence, that they got it about how much God loved them, and that got it that what life was about was then giving that love of God away to other people. It was not about methods. It was not about structures. It was not, definitely, as Dennis said last night, it was not about statistics. And I'm not saying that we had everything perfect in this area, but what I'm confident is we had the right fundamental attitude. That if we could somehow just do our part to help people's eyes and hearts get open to the grace of God, and if we could help them see that if they would just give that love of God, give the, what we call it was giving yourself away to other people in the name of Christ, if they could have that experience of giving themselves away to others in the name of Christ because of his love, that's what it was about. That's what it was about. And closely associated with this was the realization that, you know what? I've been given the privilege. I remember at that time early on realizing God gave me the gift of teaching. And I had a burning desire to teach. And I remember realizing, you know, if I can just teach God's word and do my part faithfully, there was really a certain detachment about the results. That's the only word that I know how to use to describe it. I remember God working me over in this area during one period where I was teaching a lot and taking more and more on my shoulders the responsibility for how big the group was getting, how people were responding. I wound up losing several nights' sleep every week. I'd wind up puking before or after every teaching. and realizing at a certain point, you know, this is all up to, it's his part. It's the results are his part. In fact, God's part is holy ground. We dare not intrude into his part. And so I remember ministering with a certain very clear sense of detachment. Not that I didn't care at all how people respond. This is a very subtle but important point. But that success was faithfully playing my role under the grace of God as an offering to the Lord Jesus. And you leave the results to him. And you know, when people did not respond properly, which frankly was most of the time, we felt bad for the people. This is what's been most humbling for me. I felt bad for the people because of what they were missing out on. But we didn't feel angry at them or deeply discouraged about what we were doing because we were getting to do this amazing privilege. And success was just playing our role under the grace of God and leaving the results to him. Now, I think that's what we need to recapture. And I don't think that I don't really have the time in this meeting, and it's really not the place for us to ruminate on what went wrong. And I'm not saying that everything went all wrong. I'm using hyperbole to make a point. But my point is that 30 some years later, we look too much like the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. That's my point. I'm speaking first of all about myself. I'm not speaking first of all of you. But I think we have an extremely hardworking group of people in this room. And these people, and you and I represent other people in this church who are, it's hard to think of a harder working church in all of America than the number of people who work as hard as they do in this church. And we have an extremely biblically trained church as a whole. Not that we can't get a lot better there. It's possible to find a church in America where the rank and file person knows their Bible as well as ours does. But out of that first love, that excitement about grace, that want to, that freedom from taking our identity from how people respond to our influence, and instead taking our identity and our joy from the fact that we got saved from hell and given a role that we don't deserve. What more could we possibly want? That's more than enough for the rest of our lives. That's what needs to come back. And we are one generation. We're always one generation from being a church that doesn't even have the gospel. But the beautiful thing about Revelation 2 is that he says, you know how to come back. You just, all you got to do is think about what it was like. Because everyone in this room knows something about what it's like to be wowed by the awesome centrality of God's grace, or you're not born again. You know. He says, you just remember that. And you go back and do the things that were connected to that. Here's my second thesis. That we need a grace awakening, that it's the key to authentic revival and real expansion of God's kingdom, and it has to begin with each one of us. We are the opinion leaders in this church. We have been, by God's grace, given roles of spiritual influence in this church. And if I'm right before God that we desperately need a grace awakening, then it must begin with us. If it happens with us, then God will percolate it out through us to the people that we influence. And of course, that raises the question, well, how do you get a grace awakening in your own personal life? And I think that's probably the wrong question. It's not entirely wrong, But it's not the primary right question, because, you know, God wants so badly. Can you think of anything that God would want more badly to give any of us in this room than renewed and greater and deeper joy at being the recipients of his love? I mean, we have to stay his hand from doing that. I think, and this is only my opinion, but I think that the bigger issue here is really believing that we need a grace awakening. That's what I think. I think that there's something very subtle and insidious here that I want to talk with you about for the rest of my little time with you. Where we just don't, you know, Jesus says, basically he says, it's one thing to be blind and know you're blind. It's one thing to be sick and know you're sick, because then you go to a doctor. But if you're sick and you think you're well, then you're really in trouble. If you're blind and you think you see, he says, then how great is the darkness? Yeah, and so the most insidious thing that we could possibly have as a scenario would be where we desperately need a grace awakening. We don't really think we need it, but we really do. And so to that end, I want to just pose to you three very simple diagnostic questions for you to think about, first of all, with regard to your own heart and your own relationship with God. And don't be too much of a hurry to move through these questions in your own heart. But I think if you will prayerfully reflect and think about and maybe discuss these three questions with God and with your friends, then I think you'll find that these questions are also of great help as you begin to interact with the people that God has put within your sphere of influence. So three little diagnostic questions. Here's the first one. Am I increasing both in my understanding and in my appreciation of God's multifaceted grace? That's the first question, and maybe in many ways the most important question. Over the past 6 months, let's say, what new insight into God's grace have you discovered? Or what insight into God's grace that you already knew have you been granted a deeper appreciation of? And I want to stress that this is both understanding, which is the head, and appreciation, which is the heart. God's grace, as I mentioned earlier, is like this marvelous multifaceted diamond. A big part of what I'm talking about is realizing I only know just two or three of these facets. Look, in Xenos, frankly, when people talk about the gospel, they're usually talking about something they give as an invitation to a non-Christian, and that's good. In Xenos, when people talk about grace, usually what we're referring to is forgiveness or justification, and that's good. But those are just only a couple of facets to the grace of God. As we think about all of the other things that Paul unfolds for us in Romans and Ephesians. Can you relate to Paul, who as a 25 to 30 year old seasoned veteran Christian worker, as he writes letters to other churches and workers, and he writes to them about the grace of God, that almost every one of those letters he breaks off almost spontaneously into praise to God for how great his grace is. You know, like in 1 Timothy 1, he's talking about certain things, and then he mentions, if you read it carefully, he mentions the grace of God, namely sound doctrine, that which he says conforms to our glorious good news, the gospel. And then that causes him to ruminate on the wonder of his own conversion. and how amazing it is that God would take someone like him who maybe worse, more than anyone else, deserved the judgment of God and gave him this great exalted privileged role of being an apostle. And he just starts to free associate about that and ends just saying, just in this praise of wonder and adoration to God for his grace.
You relate to that?
How about the end of Romans 11, which is at the end of that long section, Romans 9 through 11, two chapters which we usually don't read, which is all about the amazing wisdom and grace of God in the way that he is working throughout the world and in the way that he works with nations to advance his marvelous redemptive program. And at the end, he's like, oh, the depths and riches, the unsearchable riches of the wisdom of God. And he just breaks out in praise to God for how amazing his grace of his sovereign action in history is. Do you relate to that? Or, and you don't have to answer me, when people talk to you about the grace of God, is your first reaction, oh, yeah, I know that. I know grace. What's the big deal? I got that. See, that's the danger signal. Here's what Tim Keller says. He says, the gospel is infinitely deep. We do not simply learn it when we are converted and then move on from there. It only does its renewing work in us as we understand it in all truth. That's Colossians 1:6. Many people can live around the truth of the gospel and not really get it. Don't think about those people. Think about us. Only as the gospel is applied more and more deeply and radically, only as we think about all its truth does it bear fruit and grow. So the key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. And so he says in another article, if you think you understand the gospel, you don't. But if you think you haven't even begun to truly understand the gospel, then you do. And so that's a really, really, really important question to ask yourself. Because God is waiting and wanting to open the eyes of your heart as you pour into his scripture and as you discuss, read, and discuss about his grace with other brothers and sisters. He's waiting to pour into your heart, into your mind, and then out into your heart fresh insight into how much he loves you. That will spur in you fresh, deeper wells of gratitude for him. And that will bring you into deeper places of his hope and his peace and his joy, not instead of pain, not instead of suffering, not instead of adversity, but a much deeper anchoring and much deeper motivation. Second question. Am I gaining both deeper insight into my own depravity and deeper confidence in God's love? Am I gaining both deeper, and we could say painfully deeper insight into my own depravity, and then simultaneously, but greater confidence in the amazing love of God? This is one of the surest signs that we are awake in the grace of God. And there's just a dynamic between these two things. There's not one comes and then the other. They work on each other. The more you understand and appreciate the grace of God, the more your heart is able to bear the exposure that God wants to give you of the incredible darkness in your soul. You can't bear it without a certain anchoring in God's grace. And so as you are anchored in God's grace, then look, how many of you have been really grossed out by yourself over the last 6 months? Good. You got a pulse. You know what God's been showing me the last 6 months? And again, a lot of this stuff is he reminds you and then you think, yeah, Lord, you already showed me that. I agree with you. Oh, no, there's some more garbage here in this can that you need to see. Oh, man, one of the things that he's been doing that with me is just the amazing extent to which I use other people in the name of ministry to validate myself as a person and exalt myself. I mean, I have seen things in my own heart in this area. I don't think it's that I'm actually getting worse, but I do think I'm getting more aware of the amazing creativity and relentless diligence that I have to use people in the name of ministry so that I can feel like I'm someone and so that I can be exalted. It's really stinky. I think if this is coming home to you, what's happening is that really in your heart, you're realizing, boy, the fact that he lets me do anything in his name is not only amazing, I think he's crazy. I think he's crazy to give me any role. The other area is that I see, I've been seeing it more, how deeply it runs in my own heart to avoid relationship-threatening conflict with people who are in my boat. I don't mind rocking other people's boats. And sometimes I think I even like to do that because of the sense of power it gives me. But when it comes to people who are in my boat, people whose lives are closely enough, connected enough to me, that if things go wrong between us, I'm going to be really damaged. The extent to which I am intent on avoiding conflict with them that could be for their good, it's amazing to me how ingenious my heart is on that. Those are two things that I've been learning lately. And so, what do you think about this passage? This is from George Whitefield. He says, I don't know, he's talking about how can you have the peace of God, which is rooted in the grace of God. He says, I don't know what you think, but I say that I cannot pray, but that I sin. I can't preach, but that I sin. Boy, I've been seeing that. I can do nothing without sin. My repentance needs to be repented of. Have you ever realized how, even in a setting like this, there's a part of me that's like, they're going to be really impressed with how I know my sin. I probably know my sin better than they do. And that makes me somebody. My repentance needs to be repented of. Our best duties are so many splendid sins. Before you can speak peace to your own hearts, you must not only repent of your sin, but also of your righteousness. What an amazing statement. You must repent of your righteousness. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of the heart. I'll take it by faith that I'm right about that. It's not been removed from my heart. Can you say, Lord, you may justly damn me for the best duties I ever did perform? Because unless you can repent of your righteousness, you cannot speak peace to yourself. So when we are having a grace awakening, it will be accompanied by an exposure of our sin in a way that is laser-like and painful, and yet we'll be able to bear it and we'll be able to talk about it with other people. There's even with it a sense of excitement about I'm seeing how much more gross I was than I thought I was, because it's driving you deeper into the amazing love of God. And so instead of drifting as we always do otherwise, like Dennis was saying so well last night, the natural gravitational drift is always for us to build our identity on our goodness and what we do for God. This process is what gets us more into where we're on the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone. And so this is a passage in that light that has come home to me in a way it never did before. You know Romans 5:20, it's a memory verse in principles class. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But I've been thinking about that in my own life. You know, that if I'm going on with God under his grace, then I'm realizing that no matter how goofed up and depraved I ever thought I was, I'm finding out that I'm far more depraved than that. But then no matter how gracious and loving and merciful and patient and kind I ever thought God was, he's way more merciful and patient and kind toward me, even than that. And I think that is, in a certain sense, the pulse beat of a healthy Christian worker. And that's why I think this is a great diagnostic question. Now I'm going to pose you one more question, and it's the one that I understand the least. So probably I'll have less to say about it. Am I experiencing increasing delight and satisfaction in simply loving other people as I'm prompted to by God, regardless of their response? We should say that more concisely. I can't because I don't understand it that well. Am I experiencing increasing delight and satisfaction in simply loving other people as prompted by God, regardless of their response? Dennis was talking about this a little bit last night. How insidiously easy it is for us to move from that ground of real and healthy joy when we see people come to Christ through us, or when we see someone that we're discipling begin to be changed. It's good. But so insidious is our flesh that those are the times of greatest danger, because that's when we begin to gradually move the reason, the foundational reason for our joy over to how people respond to us. Remember when the 70 returned in Luke 10? It says they were rejoicing. Lord, even the demons are subject to... Maybe they said the word us with a little bit too much emphasis. Maybe they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Remember that passage? And so it just affirms, yeah, man, I was watching. I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. And I've given you the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. You'll have authority over the enemy. He says, but then he rained on their parade. Do you remember that? He rained on their parade. He said, but do not rejoice in this, that people respond positively to your attempts to influence them spiritually. But rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven. What an amazing passage. Even in the midst of their first experience of ministry, positive ministry endeavor, even as he affirms with them and rejoices in what happened, he delivers a warning. And the key to the warning is the verb tense, because it's the present continuous tense. He says, but don't continuously rejoice in this. Don't make this the ongoing foundational reason for why you're joyous. That's a trap. You be sure that your ongoing foundational reason for joy is the grace of God, that your names are recorded in heaven. And so it is so easy for us to slide down that path. This is how insidious the flesh is. That even as we move out by the power of God's Spirit and are used by him to impact people for him and to advance his kingdom, even in that very act, we are tempted to begin to derive our value, our worth, our joy from how people have responded to our spiritual influence. And then we are, number one, preying off of the people that we're supposed to be serving. And number two, our lives will be, we will be deeply and needlessly discouraged when people don't respond the way that we hope that they would. And that's a sign that we need to get back under the grace of God. And so think about the church in Macedonia. This is the great paradigm for this attitude. That if we are going more deeply in our roots in the grace of God and learning more about our depravity and being more impressed with his love, then there will be an increasing delight just to give to people. You know, in Micah 7, verse 18, God says, you know why? I forgive you and don't hold your sins against you and I'm patient with you. And I think, well, because you need to do that to advance your purpose. He says, because I delight in showing my loving kindness. I forgive you, he says, because I delight in showing my loving kindness. And so the Macedonian church, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. That out of severe trial, that their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. This is not just about money. This is about the attitude I'm urging us to reflect on. I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. They gave themselves first to the Lord. In other words, they gave themselves to the Lord in response to his amazing grace. And then they just freely, with joy, gave generously and sacrificially because it delighted them. Tim Keller again. True virtue, and he's quoting Jonathan Edwards, true virtue is possible only for those who have experienced the grace of the gospel. Those who know they are totally accepted can do the right thing out of sheer delight in righteousness for its own sake. Only in the gospel do you love people for their sake, not yours. Only in the gospel do you obey God for his sake, not yours. Only the gospel makes doing the right thing a joy and a delight, not a burden or means to an end. Man, that's a convicting passage for me. We often talk about how important it is for us not to judge one another's motives, and that's a very important warning. But we do need to be willing to ask God, why am I doing what I'm doing? That's often arguably the most important question that we can ask ourselves. And it will lead us sometimes to some painful realizations, but it will lead us to more deeply to the grace of God. To where success is, I got a chance to please my loving Father by giving a little bit of his love to someone else. And you know, ironically, see, you can't use this as a trick. People say, yeah, besides, if you do that, then they will respond more effectively to your influence. You can't use this as a trick. So anyway, I have one practical thing to say on this, and then pray, and then we need to take a short break because we have a lot to do this morning. I beg of you that each of you will start making your own collections of quality readings about the grace of God. I'm all the time talking about the glory of the gospel, that material that Paul Thompson put together. You can get your own copy at the Study Center for $4 a copy. Patty Flores has a strick on her face when I told her last night, get ready for some more orders. Here's what I find. I find that if you're sleepy in this area, part of being sleepy is that there's a grid in your mind so that when you read the passages about grace in the Bible, it's like almost involuntarily, yeah, I already know that, and I go on. And we need quality teaching about the grace of God to kind of jolt us awake and to break that grid so that we can then feed off of those scriptures about God's grace in a deeper way. And what I'm finding in my own life and in the lives of lots of other people that I'm doing this with is just saying, let's read this reading, this fantastic two-page reading by Whitfield, this amazing three-page reading by Luther in his commentary to Galatians. And then let's just get together, me and a few other friends, and let's just talk about what we're getting from this reading. And the lights begin to go on. And it's amazing the motivation and the sense of relief and the joy of seeing the motivation to want to serve God well back up within our souls. So that's the one and only practical step that I would beg you all to take a step like this. And we will see God wake us up because he delights in waking us up. And we will see our own hearts awakened to the grace of God. And we'll see God then percolating his amazing grace out through us to other people. And that's our part. Okay, what I want to do is pray for us so that we can move along here. And then Jody's going to make a quick announcement. Lord, we ask you to open the eyes of our hearts, that we may know the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, that we may know the power that's at work within us, that we may know the length and height and width depth of your love, which surpasses comprehension, so that we may be filled up to all the fullness, Lord, so that we can be the emissaries of your grace that you have given us the privilege to be. Thank you so much that we know that this is according to your will and that you delight in awakening us to your grace. We praise you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the great privilege then to be a catalyst in the reawakening of other people around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Details of it, no. I'll Jay will stay up here with me because I sort of hatched this idea and got it about halfway born, and Jay delivered it. I'm not sure exactly what it looks like yet, you know, all his details. But you know, it's an interesting couple of different things that came together here in the last 6 months or so. For one, the guys from the radio station WRFD presented us with some information that we really believed the opposite of for a long time, and that was that you know, we believed that only Christians would listen to Christian radio stations, and they presented us with some information that said that was 40% that were non-Christians or non-church-going people that listened to the Christian radio station. And so we started to, you know, believe that maybe this was, you know, something that could be a useful avenue for God to get the message of, you know, the gospel out through. And then also we started, you know, coming in contact with Calvary Chapel, and, you know, a lot of their success, I think, may have come partially from the radio ministry that they have. We talked to people in Philadelphia when we were there that said that, you know, my friend, I told my friend to listen to the radio program, and they listened to it, and now they're here. And so God's been using that, you know, listening to Gary and Dennis here the last evening and today, you know, just being nourished by the word and realizing how powerful that is. You know, I thought it was sort of a shame that, you know, that couldn't be funded in a way that would make it an ongoing thing that wouldn't even be a burden on the church, that ministry. And as a businessman myself, you know, I have invested a lot of money in Yellow Pages in the last couple years that I might as well have taken it and flushed it down the toilet because it's doing nothing. As far as advertising is concerned, and I thought, well, you know, I could put my money in this and at least it would be worth something, even if it never produced a single result. At least I would be backing something good. I really don't care if the Yellow Pages succeeds or not. And this I do care about. And so, you know, it came up with the idea of coming up with just, you know, like they do on NPR, a little 20-second spot. This program is brought to you by blah, 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 blah. And you've got, you know, 10 seconds or 15 seconds to give a little bit of a, you know, a very positive kind of a message about your business. And maybe in the same time, you know, just expressing some benefit in a very tasteful way from, you know, what you've received from the ministry of this church and from understanding God's word. And I, you know, so we came up with this idea that we'd give, you know, some 20 spots, maybe sort of at the beginning and at the end. Yeah, go ahead.
So in case you guys don't know, Gary is on the radio every night at 6 o'clock, every weeknight, and through the end of October. And so what Jody's idea was, how about if we auction off each day of the week? So like we'll have an auction. If you own a business and you want to get in on this, you can bid on it, and then we'll have five sponsors, and each one will get one day of the week, and each on that day we'll mention your business twice at the beginning and the end, with a short message that, you know, you would provide to us. And so you're getting some advertising, but you're also supporting a super worthwhile thing. We're already hearing stories about people's non-Christian friends listening to the broadcast and liking it. I just heard a story this morning walking in here about someone who showed up at CT because they heard Gary on the radio. So, you know, if you if you have a business, you're probably doing kind of advertising. This is a way to kind of kill two birds with one stone, get some more exposure and support a really worthwhile thing. And so through May 15th, we're going to auction off these five spots. We'll put something on the website where we where you can go and check and see how, like at a silent auction, see how it's doing. And you can do that by calling me at the office or sending me an email, rileyj@zenos.org, with your bid. And I mean, this could be, you know, a great opportunity, and it's a way to support this ministry without having it be a burden on the church. The cost per year for just the radio time is about $16,000. So anything we can do to offset that would be really, really helpful.
Yeah, so, you know, at five spots at, you know, about $3,000 a piece, $3,500 a piece would completely cover it and a little bit more. And, you know, it's not that expensive. So, you know, I want to throw my hat in for the first $2,500. Business can not afford a lot of money this year, so I'm a little worried about getting outbid, and I'll become in the sixth spot, and I won't even get to be part of this. But, hey, that's great if that happens, because then, you know, we're going to have money to fund this. So, you know, just email Jay at rileyj@zenos.org. Let him know, you know, my business wants to get in for this much money. Top five spots will take one day of the week. I think we should let the top spot which day of the week they want. And, you know, let's see how that works. I think it's a great thing to be able to support. These things should be submitted. I think the verbiage you want should be submitted to Jay for review. We want to make sure that there isn't a message going out that's inconsistent with what, you know, our mission is as a church. But
thanks.
For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org. This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.